Guten Morgen. My name is Jeff Ingram, and I started following Jesus Christ seriously while I was a cadet at West Point. My father was a career Army officer, and I didn't know anything else but the Army, and so the natural thing seemed to be to follow in his steps. And I don't know if you know anything about West Point, but during the first year, at least back then, the first year was pretty hard. Pressure cooker. And in that pressure cooker, I began to ask myself some of life's major questions. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? And I didn't know what my purpose in life then was, but I figured out quickly that God had made me for something else besides military service. And so I left the military academy and I transferred to Virginia Tech, where I studied mechanical engineering, and I became a leader in the InterVarsity chapter here. And BCF was my church. Back then it was in the Wesley Foundation. My faith was nourished by the solid Bible teaching I got while I was here at this church, and I grew spiritually by leaps and bounds. I'm deeply indebted and deeply grateful for the influence that BCF had on my life. During those years, I learned that Christians are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal, be reconciled to God through us. I learned that Jesus expects his followers to take the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, to the ends of the earth. As Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in December 1981, I attended the InterVarsity Student Missions Convention. It was the 13th convention at Urbana, Illinois, and I got one of these little decision cards, and I actually kept it, 1981. And I checked the box. I believe it is God's will for me to serve him abroad, and I will pray and make inquiry to that end. Well, that was a long time ago. And looking back, a lot has happened. If you would have told me then that I would be planting churches and being a pastor in Germany and preaching usually in German, I probably would have laughed. And it hasn't always been easy. But looking back, I have no regrets. And this morning, I'm not going to ask you to consider whether you should play a role in world missions. No, because the Great Commission has been given to all Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have some responsibility. You can't escape that. And I'm going to ask you instead to consider what role you might play in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And this morning, I understand you're in the book of Romans, and I've been asked to preach on Romans 10, verses 14 to 21. Now, because of time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I will refer to it, and I'll let you know when we get to particular verses. And my message in a nutshell this morning, in a few words, is this. It's pretty simple. I think I've already said it. Every Christian should play some role in world missions. Every follower of Jesus Christ should play some role in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Paul has already established in Romans 1 to 10 that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he said that the same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Interestingly, that's a quote from the prophet Joel. Joel's a little guy. Well, I don't know if he's little, but his book is little. Just a couple of chapters in the back of the Old Testament. And in this chapter that Paul quotes from, Joel is describing the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. According to the Bible, human history is moving toward a terrible end. And I don't know if you've read the news lately, but lately it seems like the end is pretty near. The world as we know it will not last forever. And when the end comes, it's going to be dreadful, it's going to be terrible, and you will not want to be there to experience it. And sandwiched in the middle of this chapter of all this doom and gloom is a plea and a reminder. Return to the Lord your God. He's talking to the Jews who've walked away from God. Repent. Turn around. Why? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And at the heart of this mission is a gracious and compassionate God who wants all to avoid destruction, who wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So this morning, it's not a question of if you should be involved in world missions, it's just a question of how. Every follower of Jesus Christ should be involved in helping to fulfill the Great Commission, and I see three ways that we can do that in this chapter, in these verses in Romans chapter 10. Number one, it's not going to come as any news to you. You do it all the time anyway, by praying fervently. By praying fervently, and particularly for people who do not know the Lord Jesus. And even more particularly for people who do not live in a place where there's a gospel presence or a gospel witness. Paul writes, Romans chapter 10, 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? They can't. And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? They can't. Paul builds his argument for world evangelization in his typical logical fashion. You can't call on Jesus if you don't believe in him, and you can't believe in him if you've never heard about him. And incredibly, after 20 centuries of Christian witness, there are still people on our globe who have never heard of Jesus. In my area of former East Germany, someone told me just the other day, you know, I was talking to a guy, he'd never heard of Jesus. In Germany, the land of the Reformation. And even though there are many who've heard his name, they don't know who he is. They don't know what he taught, and they don't know why he was tortured and nailed to a cross over 20 centuries ago. The Bible teaches that all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are lost. That is, spiritually speaking, they live in darkness. And you know what happens to a plant when you stick it in a dark room? At least most plants. I don't have a green thumb, but usually they die. And that's what happens to people who don't live in the light. They're spiritually dead, cut off from the only source of genuine life and purpose. Dallas Willard says, to be lost means to be out of place. And therefore, for all practical purposes, useless. Something that is lost is something that is not where it is supposed to be. And there it is not integrated into the life of the one to whom it belongs and to whom it is lost. God has it's already been mentioned this morning, God has created us for a purpose. And I would just simply sum that purpose up by saying, he's created us to do good in the world that he has created for us to inhabit. Not do good to earn his favor, but to do good as an expression of the people he's created us to be. And when people are lost, they can't do that. It's impossible. Dresden, the city, Dresden, Deutschland, the city in which I live and work with my wife, Anne, who, by the way, sends her warm greetings. She's over in Europe today. Is in a region that is known as the former East Germany, communist, and it was ruled by an iron hand by godless communists for 40 years. And incredibly, 25 years after the fall of communism, you still see the effects. And society is replete with examples of godless communism. It's the most atheistic region on our planet. Just one example, 80% of Dresden's 540,000 residents claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. And I have heard more people tell me, I'm an atheist, in 4 years, the 4 years that I've lived in Dresden, than in my 50-plus years of living in all sorts of places in the world combined. Jeff, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. We're implementing creative ideas to reach some of these folks. In the spring, we put on an event to make people think about what's the purpose in life, what's your purpose in life. And what we did, we went out on the street, and one of the young guys in our church is really good with video. He videoed, made a cool video out of it, and we asked people just one question. In your opinion, what's the purpose of life? Mostly students on the technical campus of the Technical University of Dresden, which has 50,000 students, not far from our house. The only person that mentioned God in his or her answer used it as a curse word. Oh, God, that's a hard question. Not one other person mentioned God in his or her answer. Most of our respondents, well, the ones that assumed that life had meaning, some didn't even believe that it had meaning, they assumed that they have to create their own purpose and find their own meaning in life. And as we talked to them, it was invariably about them and their happiness. And they failed to realize that the pursuit of happiness apart from God, it's a wild goose chase. You'll never catch it. It's a lost and hopeless cause. Dallas Willard continues, think about what it means when the keys to your house or car are lost. Anyone ever lost your keys? That's an exciting thing, isn't it? They are useless to you no matter how much you need them, and probably you're looking for them because you need to go somewhere. And no matter how much you desire to have them, and no matter what fine keys they are. And when we are lost to God, we are not where we are supposed to be in his world. And for that reason, we don't share in the abundant life and purpose that he intends for us to enjoy and pursue. And that's why everyone needs to hear the good news that Jesus saves. I'd like to make one other observation from the text about lost people. Even though the gospel had been preached everywhere where there were Jewish communities, not all of the Israelites accepted it. In fact, many did not. It was interesting in Dresden. Just last month, I saw an advertisement for a lecture from the Jewish perspective on when will the Messiah come. The Messiah's come. And I can hear the disappointment in Paul's voice as he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed our message? But it's not only the Jews who are a disobedient and obstinate people. You find such people everywhere. Blacksburg, Charlottesville, Dresden, Dortmund, everywhere. You'll find such people everywhere. And we must never forget that we're involved in a spiritual battle. And the opposition, particularly in regions of the world where there's less or no gospel presence and witness, can be intense. One of my atheistic friends responded to my invitation to this event on the purpose of life, and he said, Jeff, I like you. And I'm glad about that. And I'm glad we're friends. But we said we wanted to be honest with each other, right? I said, right. He said, well, although I appreciate you thinking of me, and appreciate you inviting me, I'm just not interested. And this guy is lost. Big time. But he's stubborn and obstinate, and he's convinced that he can manage life on a God with his life on his own without a God that he doesn't even believe in. Even though he's, well, I won't get into specifics. Let me just say, he drinks vodka like most people drink water. And my response, I pray. And I've asked my supporters to pray for this guy. His name's Frank. And one of our spiritual battles, one of our weapons in this spiritual battle is prayer. And in prayer, we wrestle with God for the souls of men and women. It's a great privilege. The King of Kings gives us a private audience and allows us to voice our concerns to him. He listens to us, and he's able in his great wisdom and power to make all situations, in all situations, to work out his own purposes and bring himself glory. And it's easy to become self-centered in prayer and to concentrate on our own needs, but there are a lot of people in our world, and they have no one to pray for them. No one. They live in a world controlled by Satan, and Satan takes cruel pleasure in allowing them to ruin their lives, and then he encourages them to lay the blame for that at the feet of other people. And so this morning, I'd like to ask you, who will intercede for these people? Who will approach the throne of grace on their behalf? Who will plead with God to soften their hard hearts, to draw them to himself, and to open their eyes to the truth? And perhaps you could pray just for two or three people. Pray for them by name. Pray that God would do this. In prayer, God has given us the great privileges of influencing him, influencing God himself for his glory and human good. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And then Jesus said, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And what could be better than asking God to draw lost people to himself? Pray fervently for the lost. Number two, we can all play a role in fulfilling the Great Commission by going where God leads, by communicating the gospel graciously, and by serving compassionately. One of the fascinating things about prayer is the effect that it has on us. When we talk to God about the things that are on God's heart, God somehow manages to change our own heart in the process. Perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've experienced the phenomenon where you've become the answer to your own prayer. Anyone ever experienced that? And Paul writes, "And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" They can't. The preacher is a messenger or a herald who's been commissioned to deliver a message publicly and with conviction. The message, as we've heard this morning, is that Christ was crucified for our sins. Through his death and his resurrection, he defeated sin and death, and therefore new life in Christ is possible. I might do that from time to time, throw in a German word without intending to. Also, for the worst in our world. What kind of person does this messenger need to be? The messenger needs to know and love God's word. And he or she needs to know how to communicate it effectively. You've been reading through Romans. You're in 10. And I didn't read it this morning. But I'd like to, maybe you could guess how many times Paul quotes the Old Testament in Romans chapter 10. 10. You know what that tells me? Paul knew the scriptures. Paul knew the scriptures. And the truths of scripture shaped him, molded him. If I had some Play-Doh up here, I'd squeeze it. That's what God's word did in Paul's life. And the truths that he learned motivated him to travel around and preach the good news to those who hadn't heard it, and then establish churches among those who became believers. He says later, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The preaching about Christ is designed to produce faith. God's word is living and active. You can read a novel, and you forget it. And you can read it really fast. But you can spend hours memorizing one chapter of Scripture, and you can read it, you can recite it over and over again, and it always has something new to say. It's living and it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. When people hear the Word of God, it affects them. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It lays people's souls bare. It opens the door to the basement where all those skeletons are hidden. And it demands a response. And the effective ambassador will communicate graciously and compassionately. Part of gracious communication has to do with understanding where your audience is at. The gracious communicator recognizes that everybody's awareness, everyone's at a different stage of awareness when it comes to knowledge of God, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Jesus, that sort of thing. And during Paul's missionary journeys, his first stop was when there was one around, he always stopped at the Jewish synagogue. And as a guest, he would often be invited to speak. And then he would say, the prophecies have been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. And the interesting thing is that as he's talking to these people, they knew what he was talking about. The Jews knew the scriptures, and they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The spiritual ground had been already prepared. He could quote verses out of the Old Testament, and they knew what he was talking about. But in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies as well, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so Paul turned to the Gentiles. He turned to us. The blessings of God were never reserved exclusively for the Jews. God's chosen people. Rather, the Jews were chosen by God to be the channel through which God's blessings would flow through the nations, and it began, somebody said it, with Abraham. But the Jews never understood that. You see, one of the challenges in missions work, where particularly among people who have never heard, is that they don't have any biblical background. They haven't gone to Sunday school. They didn't go to vacation Bible school as kids. They are biblically illiterate. And I grew up in a church learning where I learned that the people's greatest need was to hear the gospel. And it was often assumed, I think, that that message could be communicated in an atmosphere that was devoid of relationship. That is, it didn't matter whether you had a relationship with a person. The idea seemed to be, all they need is the information. Just give me the facts, ma'am. And then they can make a decision. And our responsibility is only to communicate the information. But people, and hear me this morning, it is so much more than that. I'm convinced that people need not only an adequate understanding of the issues, but they need a relational role model as well. They need to see that message lived out in someone's, in a human's life, to know that it's possible. And I've become convinced that people have to trust me as a person before they can even hear what I have to say. And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Hearing precedes belief. And the effective ambassador understands that communication, effective communication, occurs in an atmosphere of trust. And so the messenger builds trust with his hearers by practicing what he preaches, communicating graciously and serving compassionately. Someone once said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Well, I would say you have to use words to preach the message, but the point is well taken. If our lives don't match up with our message, it rings hollow. Hypocrisy. Imagine a scale from zero, perhaps here, to minus 10, and maybe over there by the wall. And zero is that point at which someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At minus 10, these people have never heard of God, or they don't know God. They may not know a single real Christian, and their understanding of the gospel is effectively nil. The Jews were at a minus 2 to a minus 1, maybe in here. And the effective ambassador realizes where his audience is at on this scale, and then he tailors his message to fit their understanding. He doesn't change the message, but he tailors the message so that they can understand what it is they're hearing. And I sometimes think we don't do that very well. The wise messenger realizes that the decision at point zero is preceded by a whole row of decisions, smaller decisions, to accept an invitation, to read the Bible, to engage in a conversation, to attend an event, to come to a Shine Halloween party. And each one of those little decisions is important. And my prayer is often, Lord, just help someone move a couple of steps toward point zero. Like stepping stones in a garden. And although there are individuals probably at all points along this scale in every community, the thrust in Christian missions is to focus on those peoples and regions of the world where they're predominantly minus 6, minus 5, minus 3, no, wait, I'm going the wrong way, minus 7, minus 8, minus 10, that's what I meant, sorry. And if experience is any guide, God will lead most of you to get jobs here, normal jobs here in the United States. And you'll serve him faithfully here, I hope so. And hopefully you'll be a credible representation of the gospel. And with increasing globalization, God may just bring the world to your doorstep, so to speak. And particularly that happens in a university town like Blacksburg, right? 2015, what happened in Germany? 1 million refugees poured in. 1 million in 1 year. My wife is really involved with these refugees. But the Great Commission will never be accomplished if some do not go to the unreached and the less reached places in our world with the specific aim of preaching the gospel to those at minus 7, minus 8, minus 9, and minus 10. I have a friend from seminary. His name's Rick, and he's a missionary in Senegal, West Africa. I met him in seminary. They have lived there for 20 years. They work among a Muslim animistic tribe called the Soninke. And there were no known believers when they left. They learned the languages necessary. It was more than one. They learned the languages necessary to communicate with the people in their culture. The wife stays in the capital city and holds down the fort for the family. The husband takes off for 3 months at a time. And I think it takes him 3 days to get to the village he works in. The climatic conditions are incredibly harsh. And they worked for 20 years. They shared the gospel in word and deed. And after 20 years, one man became a Christian. One man. And there was intense spiritual opposition. And now they're trusting the Lord to build a small church among the Soninke. But if people don't go to people like the Soninke, how will they ever hear? They won't. And those people who hear the message and respond, they say, wow, I've always wondered about that verse in Romans where Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I always thought, man, that's a really unusual way to put that. Well, how do they get there? They usually walk over to the side. They usually walk wherever they go. I mean, sometimes we take planes. In our case, the former East Germany sits at a minus 8 to minus 10 on that scale. There are some Christians, but the majority of people who live in our area of the world, in our region of Germany, have no knowledge of God, they don't know a single real Christian, and they have no understanding of the gospel. We're planting a church in South Dresden, and we're encouraging our 25 members to pray for three VIPs, very important persons who do not know Jesus. And we're praying that they'll have opportunities to invite them to events that are appropriate for their position on the scale. And we're seeing some encouraging signs, but we're realizing it's a marathon and it's not a sprint. Our coworker Mindy met a single woman shortly after she moved to Germany. She lived in Leipzig at that point. And Juliana grew up in an atheistic environment, but began attending an English conversation group where she wanted to learn to speak our language. And over the years, Mindy has shared the gospel with her numerous times, and she's served her compassionately. And one day, Juliana asked her, "Mindy, if I never believe, will you still be my friend?" And I thought, when she told us, wow. But the word of Christ is at work. She continues to hear, but has not yet believed. A couple weekends ago, she called Mindy and said, "Hey, Mindy, I'm thinking about going to this Christian woman's meeting. Would you come with me?" So Mindy drove an hour and a half to go to this meeting with her. Last Sunday, she was in our church and listened to a message on one of the pillars of the Reformation, the Bible alone, and God is at work. Another woman in our church, and for those of you who have Christian families, be encouraged. She grew up, her home was atheistic. Emotional abuse was the order of the day. But her daughter got invited to a Christian family's home, and she loved the atmosphere. And she kept going back and back, and the mom got concerned. "Whoa, I'm going to lose my daughter. I better check this Christianity stuff out." 17 years later, 9,997 little stepping stones later, she put her faith in Christ. But it took a long time. So pray fervently. Go where God leads you. Communicate graciously and serve compassionately, especially when people don't believe right away. Lastly, send actively. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Note to individualists, missions is a team sport. Perhaps God is working in your life and you're sensing a pull into missionary service. It's tempting to think that you can go do your own thing, share the gospel, preach the word, and engage in community development. But you can do so without consulting anyone because God has called you, right? No. Note the first link in the calling on the name of the Lord chain. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? They could, but they shouldn't. God called the church to send missionaries because he's voluntarily limited himself, generally speaking, to working through his people. And the church is Jesus' body on earth, so if you're interested in that, go talk to your missions committee, go talk to your church leaders, and ask them. I was talking to a woman who is a longtime supporter of ours who's been on missions committees for decades, and I asked her, "Emma Jane, what's the one thing that you've learned?" And she said, "Just because someone thinks they're called doesn't mean he or she is." Good advice, I think. So if you're interested, go talk to your missions committee. I'd like to close with a story. Every Christian should play some role in world missions. We should pray fervently because God responds to prayer. We should go where God leads, whether that's to the refugees from Afghanistan who just moved in across the street from you, or across an ocean to a place where people have never heard. And as we go for the long haul, we must communicate graciously and serve compassionately, because the God we serve is a gracious and compassionate God. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born into a noble family in Dresden in the 1700s. In 1700, he was raised by his pietistic Lutheran grandmother in an atmosphere of prayer, Bible study, and hymn singing. And he studied law to prepare for a diplomatic career. And at the conclusion of his studies, he embarked on a European tour. Sounds fun. A lot of people like to do that these days. And during that tour, two things happened which changed his life. He was in Dusseldorf at the Art Museum, Art, at the Art Museum. He was at Dusseldorf in the Art Museum, and he was gazing at a portrait, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. Picture of Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head, and underneath there was an inscription that said, I have done this for you, what have you done for me? And Nicholas von Zinzendorf said, I have loved him for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him myself. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do. Sometime later, he met a slave from the West Indies in Copenhagen who told of terrible oppression among black slaves. The slave had been converted, and he was in Europe asking, would you please send someone to my people? My brother and sister are still slaves there. And Nicholas von Zinzendorf's heart was just torn. He caught a vision for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as Zinzendorf founded the Handhood community, this mission's vision was paramount. It's about an hour and a half from Dresden. And they offered asylum to Christians fleeing persecution. And in time, the population grew to 600. And they started a 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting that went on for 100 years. People took an hour slot. And when Zinzendorf died in 1760, the community of 600 had sent out 226 missionaries to the ends of the earth. What a legacy. So, what role will you play in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Will you do whatever God leads you to do? Say yes to God, do your part, and you'll never regret it. Amen.